Turn to Mark chapter 5, if you would. When we left Jesus last time, he had displayed to his disciples and all around that he was the master of creation by taking control of the storm. And then he also showed that he was the master over the demons. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. It says, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." Let's pray. Father, we are here today. No one is here today to hear me. They are here to hear you. And we need to hear from you. We have your word open before us. We ask that your spirit will speak, that you will enlighten, that you will encourage, that you will convict, that you will build us up, and that you will be glorified in all that is said and done. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. I titled my last message, A Day in the Life of Jesus. Well, I've titled this message, The Next Day in the Life of Jesus. Now, his work being done, it tells us in verse 18 of the same chapter, Jesus was getting in the boat. His work was done. Now he gets in the boat. Verse 21, we find him crossing over and going back to the other side of the lake. There are five different occasions in this chapter where we find individuals or groups of people begging Jesus for something. Verse 10, if you'll turn back there in chapter 5. Verse 10, we find a demon begging Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. And you can tell and you can see the desperation in this demonic spirit. As he is looking through the eyes of his human victim, he sees the pigs, and comes the second time that Jesus is begged in this section. Why are they begging Jesus? They are begging him because they know he has absolute authority over their existence and their domain. He gives them permission to enter the pigs, and they are gone in a heartbeat. Verse 17 is the third time we see this word used. It says, then the people of that area began to plead. It's the same word. They're begging Jesus, but they're begging him to leave. Why are they begging for this? I think we need to see it in these terms. They are literally telling Jesus, you've messed up our economy. You have messed up our lives. We have no idea what you're going to mess up next. Get out of our lives before you ruin something else. Get out of here. We don't want you around. And interestingly enough, Jesus grants their request. He leaves. The next time is the demon-possessed man who has now been healed. Jesus, as he's getting in the boat, begs to go with him. He is passionately pleading with Jesus for the privilege of being in his presence. I want to go with you. Why does he beg for this? Because he owes Jesus his life. Jesus just saved him from the living hell that has been his life for many years. But here, Jesus does not grant his request. Instead, he gives him a divine commission. Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. So he does. And then the fifth time we find this word used is here in the section we just read. We have a synagogue ruler as Jesus comes back from the other side of the lake. The synagogue ruler seeks out Jesus and he falls at his feet and pleads earnestly with him. Why is he begging Jesus? I think it's because he believes that Jesus is the only hope that he has. He's the only hope for his daughter. I think also because Jairus believes that Jesus is the real deal. I know he can heal her. And he has such deference for Jesus that he falls at his feet. Humility and submission are evident in his actions. So how does Jesus respond? Verse 24, Jesus goes with him. He says, yes, I'll go with you. It says, the large crowd followed and pressed around him. You have to remember that Jesus is the celebrity of the day. Everyone wants to be on his wagon. Right? Everybody wants to be around him. Well, in this crowd, we find in verse 25, and it says a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for over 12 years. In this crowd that's pressing around him is a woman who has suffered from a chronic gynecological hemorrhage, it says, for 12 years. Now, this woman's problems and this physical problem that she is suffering from has caused her very significant hardship. This is serious business. Look what it says in verse 26. She had suffered a great deal, not just from the condition that she has, but she has suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. What does she have to show for all these doctor visits? The doctors inflicted greater suffering on her while draining her wallet. That's what she has to show for it. And not only that, her problem kept getting worse. That sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? Been to the doctor lately? She used to be an ailing woman. Now, she is a poor, abused, ailing woman for all of her efforts. I want you to turn back to Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus chapter 15, I want us to read just a couple verses here. She's not just been suffering physically. Verse 19, it says, when a woman has her regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean until that evening. Verse 25, when a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. Any bed she lies on while her discharge continues will be unclean, as is her bed during her monthly period, and anything she sits on will be unclean as during her period. Whoever touches them will be unclean. That individual must wash his clothes, bathe with water, and he will be unclean. back to Mark chapter 5. This woman was labeled as unclean at all times. And this cut her off from the worship of God. This cut her off from the society around her. No one wanted to touch this woman. Don't touch her. Don't touch her. Don't touch me. Right? Hers was a life of isolation, loneliness, and misery in the midst of a crowd. Now, why doesn't the woman go to Jesus before now? How long has she been having this problem? Jesus wasn't around. His ministry is only been going on for a very short time. But the text is very clear. When she heard about him, she sought him out. Isn't that interesting? 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, David tells his son Solomon, if you seek him, he will be found by you. Jeremiah 29, verse 13, a familiar verse, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Do you believe that? You may be here today saying, well, Jesus never did anything for me. And you know what? You're probably right. My question to you is, how diligently did you seek him out? Or are you just sitting in a lawn chair, sipping some tea and go, well, Jesus didn't do anything for me. Did you go look for him? Because the text is very clear. If you look for him, he will be found by you. Both Jairus and this woman sought Jesus diligently. They made a beeline to him because they believed something. They believed if they could get his ear, he would help them. And Jesus didn't disappoint. Now, I want you to notice her pursuit and her determination. Verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. That crowd was not going to stop her. Why not? It's because she believed something. If I get close to him and if I can touch him, that's going to work. That's where I'm going. That's what I'm going to do because I believe it. Look at verse 28. She thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. I think she had another intent in mind other than just healing here. I think she has a very significant desire for anonymity. She's going to sneak in and sneak out unnoticed. You don't think she had this all planned out? I think she did. Use the crowd for cover. Come up behind him. Touch him. And slip away. And how would anybody know? There's so many people around that he would never notice. Nobody would notice. No one in the crowd would know. Jesus wouldn't know. There's so many people bumping and jostling him around. It's the perfect plan. But I want you to think about the crowd for just a moment. To the woman, the crowd became a place that she could hide and be inconspicuous. But to Jairus, the crowd is not just a terrible nuisance. This crowd is creating a very unwanted delay for him. Now, verse 29, she moves forward, weaving her way through the people. She pushes forward. She touches his outer cloak. And instantly she knows. She felt within her the bleeding stop. She felt it in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Now, two things happen when she touched him. The first one, somehow she felt it. She knew it. That immediately, instantly, she just went, and it was, she felt it inside. But the second thing that happened, she did not expect. Jesus wheeled around. Why did he do that? He stops, turns around, and goes, who touched me? Who touched me? Who was it? I think this is an aspect about Jesus that she had not accounted for in her plan. And I think it explains why Jesus slept so soundly in the boat the day before. Healing people cost Jesus something. It drained him. It wore him out physically, emotionally. And at the end of the day, he was exhausted because it cost him something to heal these people. And the same thing I think is true of our spiritual healing. Your being right with God and your sins being forgiven cost Jesus his very life, didn't it? Jesus didn't go skipping to the cross as if it was no big deal. The healing and salvation of your soul cost him everything. And it was a price that he willingly paid out of his love for God and his love for you and his love for me. So Jesus wheels around. He goes, who touched my clothes? Who touched me? And Jesus' handlers, if we can call them that, his disciples, think Jesus just asked a really silly question. Right? Jesus, there's people all over. They're bumping into you. You're asking who touched you? It's like everybody's touching you. What kind of silly question is that? But look what Jesus says. It says about him in verse 32. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. He's looking in the crowd. Do you think she's had time to slip away? No. She didn't have time to get away. He's looking. Is it you? You? He's looking them in the eyes. Who was it? Who touched my clothes? Now she can hide no longer. Verse 33. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet. And trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. Now, why is she trembling with fear? Didn't she just receive the healing she so desperately hoped for? wouldn't you expect her to be jumping up and down? Yes! You know, isn't that what you would expect? But what do we find her doing? She falls at his feet and she's trembling with fear. Do we realize what she did? She intentionally, willfully, purposefully touched a rabbi when she was unclean. You don't do that. The text in Leviticus is very clear. Anything she touches becomes unclean. And she did it intentionally. Why do you think she wanted to sneak away? I think this is why. She wanted to get in and out unnoticed. No one would be the wiser. But she didn't count on the fact that her healing was going to require something being expended from Jesus. I think she, to put it in our common terms today, it would be like going to Santa and putting your kid on Santa's lap. Hey, little boy, little girl, what do you want from Santa this year? I want a little car and a pony. Oh, isn't that nice? And pet him on the head. And then off he goes. And what did it cost Santa? Cost Santa nothing. So the woman comes up behind Jesus and expects that he can just heal him. She touches him and didn't realize it cost him something. And he noticed energy poured from him. And she was healed. She didn't count on that. Now she fears being scolded. I think she fears being yelled at and condemned for what she did. And you know, I can see a regular rabbi or a regular Pharisee or a Sadducee finding out that some woman came up and touched them. Now look what you did. Now I can't go to the temple and impress people with how pious I am. Now the temple's off limits to them today, isn't it? They're unclean. Because you are unclean, your issue became my issue. How dare you? I think that's what she fears. Don't forget about Jairus. He's in a hurry. He's desperate. His daughter's life hangs in the balance. And Jesus is standing there, looking in the crowd. Who touched me? Who touched me? And Jairus is just standing there going. Now, I want you to notice something else that's very specific here in the text. Verse 33. At the end of the verse, it says, she came trembling with fear and told him the whole story. Excuse me, I need a drink. I want you to think about this. Don't we all know people who don't know how to shorten their stories? Right? I think Jairus is ready to pull his hair out. If we could see the meme that was above Joseph's or Jairus's head at that moment, you know, the little cloud in the comics. What does it say she's doing? She's telling him the whole truth. I can just see the little meme above Jairus's head that says, TMI, lady, TMI. You know, too much information. We really don't need to know about all the useless doctor visits over the last 4 years. Come on already. We got places to go. And what's Jesus doing? The whole time, Jesus is standing there and he is taking the time to listen to her. She tells the whole story. And in the end, when she finishes, however long it took, Jesus says to her daughter, "Your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." With grace and compassion, Jesus not only affirms her faith, but he comforts her with his peace. And he also lets everyone know that this woman is now clean. She's no longer unclean. Now, this is your Jesus. He's never too busy. And he will patiently listen to you and devote himself entirely to you. You have his undivided attention no matter what else is going on around. You have his attention. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now, I want you to consider another point. I want you to think about the disparity between the two people in this story. On the one hand, you have a man. That man is a synagogue ruler, very well respected in the community. And on the other hand, you have a woman who is weak, probably anemic, and she's unclean. A woman to be avoided at all costs. And Jesus takes the time to listen to her story, and he makes the respected man wait a minute. Why? It's because of his compassion for a needy soul. It didn't matter her standing in the community. It made no difference to him. She is a needy soul. And Jesus took the time and he told the respected synagogue man, "You wait just a minute. There's a woman here who needs my help." Isn't that great? This is your Jesus. Now, verse 35, while Jesus is still speaking with the woman, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" What do you think is going through Jairus' mind at this moment? How do you think he might be feeling towards this woman? Remember, she told the whole story. We don't know how long that was, but it doesn't matter. I think if we were anything like Jairus, or Jairus was anything like us, I think it would be very easy for him to blame this woman for his daughter's death. Wouldn't it be? Wouldn't that be real easy to do that? But this is very important. This delay is no accident. This interruption in Jesus' day was not an interruption in God's plan. It was God's plan. Jesus knows without a doubt that every part of his schedule, each activity is overseen by God's sovereign hand, and Jesus is never in a hurry. Now, why do you think Jesus heals people of their physical ailments? It's not because he doesn't have anything better to do. Or is he sitting there going, "They're asking again. I'm just going to heal the guy. I'm getting tired of hearing from him about this." No. He heals them physically to demonstrate that he can heal the whole person. He heals them on the outside to prove that he can heal them on the inside. He can heal them body, soul, spirit. He can heal the external, and it shows that he can heal the soul of its deepest need, being right with God, dealing with sin, and dealing with the separation of God. He can do it all. And the very thing that you can't do, heal yourself, you know, and take it and make it, you can't heal yourself internally either. But Christ can do that. And he proves it by being able to heal the physical body. Now, look at verse 36. Jesus completely ignores the death recitation by these messengers. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." Now, he looks at Jairus and he speaks two commands to him. The first is, stop being afraid. And number two is, believe. Now, why tell him to stop being afraid? Jairus, at this moment, is already in fear. The words that are used here indicate that the fear, he was already in fear. It's not don't be afraid, like don't start being afraid. It's stop being afraid, because he already is. Now, what, afraid of what? He's not afraid that his daughter might die. He just found out that she already is dead. So he's not afraid of that. So what is he afraid of? That Jesus commands him to stop being afraid. Can I put a few words in Jesus' mouth? I think he's looking at Jairus, and I think this is what he's telling him. You came to me a few minutes ago believing that I could help your daughter and that I could heal your daughter. Now you're afraid because you're afraid that because she's dead, I can no longer be of help to you or her. That's where you're wrong. The reason you're afraid is because you believe that I'm like you. And that means you don't know me very well, Jairus. Don't project your limitations onto me. I'm not limited by what limits you. Keep believing that I can still, even now, help your daughter. He commands him to believe. Isn't that interesting? And I think that should make very clear that the purpose of this event is not primarily about a loving dad and his helpless little girl, but that this event is about the declaration that Jesus is God, and that he is a God of power, a God of life, and a God of compassion. That's what this story is about. And you may be in a circumstance right now where you've gone to Jesus for help, and instead of getting better, the problem got worse. And you've thought, well, a lot of good that did me. I go to God for help, and everything starts falling apart around me. And are you afraid now that he can no longer be of help to you too? That's where you're wrong. The reason you're afraid is because you think Jesus is like you, powerless in the face of trouble. And all that means is that you don't know him very well. He's not limited by what limits you or me. Keep believing that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's what he told Jairus. Verse 37, he didn't let anyone else follow him except Peter, James, and John. They came to the home of the synagogue ruler. Jesus saw a commotion, people crying, wailing loudly. The mourning has started in earnest. He went in and he says to the people that are there, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child isn't dead, but asleep." And it says they laughed at him. I can only think of one other place in the Bible where God speaks and somebody laughs at him with contempt. And that's Sarah. About a year from now, Sarah's going to have a baby.
Yeah, right.
Why did Sarah laugh? Oh, well, didn't do it. Didn't laugh. Yeah, you did. Yeah, you did. You laughed in contempt because you don't believe it can happen. Because you think I'm like you, but I'm not like you. There, with God, nothing is impossible, right? Look at the rest of verse 40. After he put them all out, now rather than zapping them all in their contempt, Jesus just puts them out of the house, right? He goes up to the child. In verse 41, he took her by the hand and he commands her, not even knowing her name. He doesn't know this little girl's name. He just walks up to her. He goes, "Little girl." He doesn't know her name. He goes up to her and he says, "Little girl, get up. Arise." That little girl no more could have laid there than Lazarus could have stayed in the tomb. Right? That little corpse was commanded by Jesus Christ to get up. And she got up. Fully alive. And the parents and the disciples, it says, they are completely astonished. They are dumbfounded at what just took place. I think that's why Jesus told Jairus earlier, "Don't be afraid. I'm not limited by the things that limit you. I'm not like you. I am God. And I care about you. And I care about your little girl." So he first directs the parents with very strict instructions. Verse 43, "Don't tell anyone about this." And he expects them to follow it. How they do that, I don't know. But that's what they're supposed to do. And then, being a very thoughtful, great physician, he tells the parents to give her something to eat. I think she's hungry. This is your Jesus. This is your God. Now, I want to close by asking a couple simple questions. Do you think Allah would have acted like this towards these people? Do you think he would have cared for a bleeding woman in her weakness and then listened to her story with rapt attention while a prominent Jewish man waits? But Jesus did. Do you think Allah would have helped to strengthen the faltering faith of a Jewish man after hearing that his daughter had died? Jesus did. Does Allah have the power to command a corpse to get up? Jesus does. Did Allah die for your sins on a cross so that you could be restored to God? Jesus did. And then God raised him from the dead to declare that the work of his Son on that cross was perfect and it was magnificent. Can we stand, please? You can be right with God right now, right where you are. He can forgive you of your sin right where you are. If you will simply and honestly confess to God that you have broken his laws, that you ask for his forgiveness, you want him to be the Lord of your life, he will save you and he will pardon you from your sin. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." If you want someone, if you want to pray with someone, you can come up here in just a moment, and I'd be glad to pray with you. Or if you've prayed where you are, would you let us know that God has done a work in your life? And we can talk about a new life in Christ. Let's pray. Holy One, we stand before you, humbled by the power and the majesty and the love of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We worship you. We adore you. And I pray that you will forgive those who have asked for forgiveness, that you will save those who are asking for salvation, who are begging for you to save them. Reach into their lives. Save their souls. Grant them new life in your Son by the power of your Spirit. Cause those of us who know you and have known you for a long time, remind us that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Forgive us for those times we have not pursued you and just tried to fix it on our own. But remind us that nothing is impossible with you. Thank you for this time. May you be honored. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.